Well, we're deep in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians, and for those of you who are new to this study, I'll offer a little background. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to believers in the ancient city of Ephesus. It was a church that Paul himself had planted years earlier, and now he writes to them to encourage their shared faith and to affirm some basic truths that set us apart as Christians, as disciples and followers of Christ. He explained that God chose us before creation and adopted us as his own children, not because we were special in any way or because we had earned his favor by doing good things, but only because it pleased him to do so. Even then, he knew that we would sin and reject him. He knew that he would have to sacrifice his only son, Jesus, to redeem us from the evil that we would choose. So he died for our sins and rose again. And when we heard this word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we believed. We believed in Jesus and we were saved. Again, not by any good works that we might have done, but only by the grace and mercy of God. By faith in Jesus, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and gifted with a variety of spiritual blessings for a great and eternal purpose. Jesus has called those who follow him to be his body, a diverse yet unified church, living together in love and compassion, sharing our gifts and talents, bearing with each other in love, as a living testimony of hope to a lost and dying world. By speaking the truth in love and by living out that truth with humility and integrity, all believers should be in the process of growing up in all things and being transformed into the very image of Christ. Now, the last time we talked, Paul discussed the believer's transformation using the metaphor of putting off an old, useless garment and putting on the new garment of righteousness that is ours in Christ. He explained that lost people live their life in the futility of their mind. They simply deny the things they don't want to think about and go on with their life, living it their own way. Even though God has done so much to reach out to them, these folks' persistent rejection of God has darkened their understanding and alienated them from the life of God. Simply put, they don't know him. And they don't care to. But we need to be clear. These lost souls are not our enemy. That said, the enemy welcomes the blindness of their hearts. Turning from God, they have lived for selfish gain and sinful pleasure. They have gone past feeling and have given themselves over to lewdness, filth, and greed. But those who know Christ and have been taught the truth about his call on our lives, we ought to put off the former conduct of the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts that are inside of us, and put on the new man in its place, which was created according to God, true, righteous, and holy. Well, as Paul continues, he identifies some of what it means for us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. When we as believers put off the old self, we find that there are some specific things that we should put off with the old self. Likewise, as we submit to God, things we us as believers, and we put on the new person, there are some things we ought to be putting on with it. Now, in each case that Paul's going to discuss here in our material for this morning, Paul describes the thing that should be set aside, the thing that should be put in its place, and the reason for doing it. So we begin this morning with chapter 4 of Ephesians at verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Well, once again, Paul begins this section with the word therefore, as he builds upon the argument, the foundation that he's already laid. In this case, He's apparently referring to the premise that he just established, that as believers, we are a new creation, and as such, we should be living differently. Now, it becomes quickly apparent that he has some fairly common issues in mind and some fairly direct instructions for all of us concerning those issues. Therefore, he begins, putting away lying. Well, now, Paul has already talked somewhat about the dangers of false teaching. Now he turns to the danger of false speaking. The Greek word is pseudo, which has entered our own language largely unchanged. We use it as a pejorative prefix. In other words, it's an adjective of sorts that we put in front of another word like science and use the word pseudoscience to describe something that pretends to be scientific but is really bogus or fake. For example, Sigmund Freud's work in the area of psychoanalysis is generally regarded as pseudoscience in this day and age. Now, in Greek, the word pseudo is actually used as a noun, referring to the lie, a conscious, deliberate, intentional falsehood. And in a broader sense, it can be used to refer to anything that is not what it seems to be, anything that is deceitful, even something perverse. Of course, lying is fairly common. You might even say that there's only two kinds of people in the world, those who admit lying and those who lie about it. But we who claim to have found the truth should also be found speaking the truth. Certainly, the most pervasive lie out there is the common assertion that there is no God. Romans 1, verse 25 says that the world has exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. This then is the scourge of idolatry. Lost people turn their backs on God because he is righteous and just, and many people simply prefer to do as they please with their lives. So they create a God in their own image, quite reversing the actual process. And this sets the tone for a life full of lies, propped up one at a time, in a vain effort to avoid accountability to the one true God who created them. But of course, simply denying the truth doesn't change it. And there's still going to be accountability before God, even for those who claim he doesn't exist. Therefore, put away lying. We who have believed in Jesus for our salvation are to be his witnesses. And a witness, of course, is obliged to testify to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Therefore, as Christians, we should be known as people of the truth. In John 14, 6, Jesus tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. What sets believers apart from the rest of the world is that we've seen the truth and we have believed in him. Because we have believed in Jesus, we've been given the free gift of eternal life in him. As an expression of our love and gratitude for all he has done to save us, we choose each day to follow him in the way, walking as he walked, sharing the gospel of our salvation as we go. So it is extremely important that we don't lose our credibility for the gospel by lying to each other. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, Paul continues, for we are members of one another. Quite naturally, Paul's concerned about all sin, wherever it's found, and we need only to look at the story of the Good Samaritan to discover how broad the definition of one's neighbor can truly be. But given the context of Paul's letter here, I think it's fair to say that he's primarily concerned with the conduct of believers in the church. In this case, the focus of the concern he expresses is that we, as believers, should speak the truth to each other, for we are members of one another. The implication is that as members of one body, if we lie to each other, we are in effect lying to ourselves. And any damage that's going to be done as a result of our lies will damage us as well. In a healthy, well-balanced church, all members are called to exercise their gifts as part of God's mission to reach the world. And it's not hard to imagine that such mission-critical relationships aren't going to work very well if we're lying to each other. Within the church, we are supposed to be a community of diverse people who love God and each other. We are to be set apart by our knowledge of the truth and by our love for it. Verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Well, you know, at first glance, this strikes me as a curious way to talk about the subject of anger. But the underlying assumption is that there will always be cause for anger in a fallen world, even among the faithful. First, we should acknowledge that this is not a new concept. Indeed, it is drawn from Psalm 4, verse 4, where David, a man after God's own heart, said, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." So it's fair to say that anger, in and of itself, is not necessarily a sinful thing. But are we actually being commanded here to be angry? Almost certainly not. Experts tell us that this form of words is a Hebrew idiom, a figure of speech that permits and then restricts anger rather than actually commanding it. Evidently, the explanation is when two imperatives are joined together like this, in the Greek, the first one often carries a conditional force, and that seems to be the case here. In that sense, the NIV probably does a better job of capturing the mood when it says, "In your anger, do not sin." In other words, if and when you become angry, do not sin. That would seem to be the sense of it here. There is clearly a thing that should be called righteous anger. After all, God expresses righteous anger at the evil in the world, particularly because of the way that it hurts the people that he loves. In Mark 3, we read about the time that Jesus found a man with a shriveled hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He knew that some were present who would accuse him of sin if he were to heal this man on the Sabbath. Yet as Mark describes it, Jesus looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and then he healed the man anyway. Okay? The would-be accusers had twisted the law into a reason, an excuse, if you will, for not loving their brother. And it made Jesus angry. But it was an anger driven by compassion. And it was anger at the way something good, such as the Sabbath, was being used to justify neglecting someone in need. In our own lives, we may feel righteous anger when we see someone mistreating a helpless child or an elderly person, or perhaps when we are made to watch a loved one engage in habitually self-destructive behavior. But in truth, even as redeemed people in a fallen world, we don't do righteous anger very well. Our anger is often mixed with selfish motives. And it's often expressed in ways that are thoughtless and hurtful. We should be angry at the thing, at the sin, and at the evil one who revels in it. And we can even be angry with the sinner who does it, but we must take care not to let that become sin. For example, hatred. And this is why Paul calls on us to be angry and do not sin, because he sees anger for what it is, a slippery slope. As some authors have proposed, There is a need for righteous indignation when we experience human depravity, but we must gain control of it and use it redemptively in situations that call for it. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant. We should be angry, not apathetic. After all, God hates sin, and His people should hate sin too. But unchecked anger is dangerous, and it can seriously disrupt the peace and harmony of both family and church, even if that anger has a righteous cause. In our flesh, we are constantly prone to intemperance and vanity. And so it is that James wisely suggested that we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. On the contrary, even anger at sin can produce a sinful response. So Paul urges restraint and self-control. Indeed, it appears that he's so impressed with our ability to take things too far in this area, he limits his approval with three restrictions. Do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give place to the devil. Now, much has been made of the idea that we must not let the sun go down on our anger. Some have interpreted this to mean that we shouldn't go to bed angry, which has led to many a sleepless night for a lot of married couples. But scholars are quick to tell us that sunset was an ancient metaphor, indicating that a sufficient amount of time has passed. Dusk was the time when wages were paid out. It was the time when reconciliation was to be effected. So what Paul is saying here is probably not focused on the time of day or the position of the sun in the sky. Instead, the key to not letting anger lead us into sin is refusing to let it gain control of us. Even in our anger, we must not lose our temper. We must deliberately pursue peace and harmony. And Paul explains the ultimate reason for this restraint. For if we fail to contain our anger, we will give place to the devil. The NIV says it will give the devil a foothold. The ESV says it gives him an opportunity. The Greek word is topos, and it has within it the idea of boundaries that define a location. And with that in mind, it's been described as the functional equivalent of letting the devil into our home and allowing him to inhabit a room. Persistent, unresolved anger gives the devil a place. A place to make a stand in your life, a beachhead, if you will, from which to make his assault. It occurs to me then that anger is somewhat like a nuclear reactor. So long as you remain under control, it can be used to produce power and light while still keeping yourself cool. But if you allow your core to overheat, anger soon becomes very dangerous, because left unchecked, the anger starts to feed on itself. And as one thing leads to another, a chain reaction takes over, and before you know it, you have a complete meltdown and spew toxic waste on everyone in the vicinity. We grew up in a time and place where anger was commonly expressed and rarely contained. Oddly, even as a child, I felt there was some merit in the idea that we knew where we stood, even if the anger exaggerated things a bit. But I thought that because anger caused fear, that anger was the same thing as strength. And so for a while in my life, I embraced my anger and used it to intimidate others and justify my hurtful behavior. Since then, as I've grown in my faith and understanding, I have discovered that anger is not always a sign of strength. On the contrary, anger is frequently the immature, easy response. While patience, understanding, and self-control are always the harder things. During our recent snowstorm, power was out at our house for about 6 days. As a result, we were too cold, too close together, with too few of our normal distractions, and I got angry more than once. Sure, there were things that went wrong, things that could have been done better. But the situation never justified anything more than a modest bit of disappointment. My anger was selfish, not righteous, and it caused unnecessary pain and anguish to those I love, and I'm sorry. The things that were disappointing me in no way justified my anger, and the devil got his foothold, if only for a while. In one of the commentaries I consult in my studies, the author made this claim. I tell my students in seminary that if they are struggling with anger issues, they should not go into ministry until they are settled. Of course, upon reading that, I heaved the book across the room with angry indignation in my heart. No, I didn't actually throw it, but I wanted to. I thought to myself, ideally, sure, that's a great suggestion. But in reality, God conforms us into His image in a process that takes place over a lifetime. And no one else gets to avoid engaging in ministry until they've cleaned up their own house. So why should I get a pass? Instead, I prefer to think that struggling with anger doesn't disqualify anyone. Instead, it's when we give up the struggle that we become disqualified. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now this admonition is firmly grounded in the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And notice, it assumes that the one who steals is in no way beyond salvation, but that once saved, they are expected to be transformed. Thus, let him who stole, past tense, steal no longer, present tense. The grace of God, after all, is not a license to sin. And when we are saved, we should take off the old man and put on the new. We should leave behind our sinful ways, and in their place, we should do the right thing. In other words, it's not enough that the thief simply stops stealing or that the sinner merely stops sinning. There is more expected of us as believers. The solution here is for the thief to let him labor, working with his hands, what is good. And the word Paul uses for labor is quite interesting. It means more than just get a haircut and get a real job. It means to work until you grow weary, tired, and exhausted, to labor with wearisome effort or toil. And really, that makes a lot of sense to me. After all, if you work to the point of exhaustion doing what is good, you're not going to have the time or the energy to go about stealing. But Paul takes it a step further, saying that by the fruit of his labor, he may have something to give him who has need. This, then, is the unifying purpose, the living testimony of the church. The world looks on and sees that the one who was formerly a thief has become gainfully employed and is even now found sharing his wealth freely with others. As a result of his honest labor, burglar becomes benefactor. and the person who once tugged at the fabric of the church now works to bind that fabric together. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, I've confessed here this morning my own struggle with anger in difficult circumstances, but this one here, this is the one that really hits home hardest for me. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The word for corrupt, also translated as unwholesome in the New International Version, is a word that refers to something rotten or putrefied, something so corrupt that it's no longer fit for its original use. It is literally or morally worthless. Thus, Paul moves from the work of our hands and returns to the word of our mouth. You may have noticed that the bulk of James chapter 3 is focused on this issue of taming the tongue, and I heartily urge all of us to study it carefully and apply it in our lives. But you'll notice in James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we're confronted with this shameful and convicting truth. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Although we don't often think of it this way, speech is a sacred trust. It is a gift of God with a purpose. And its value may be measured in light of the fact that language existed before creation itself. For it was not until God spoke into the darkness that the universe leapt into existence. So it should come as no surprise that God is very serious where it involves the way we use the gift of language. In Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus assures us that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Of course, we may protest that the things that we say, why, they're just words. We say, for example, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Yet we know, even as we recite this well-worn expression, it's just not true. Indeed, broken bones will heal, but our words can cause injuries that may never be resolved in this lifetime. Some may assume that this exhortation is limited to coarse language, and that in itself would be hard enough to contain. But in truth, there's far more to it. Paul seems to have in mind the kind of backbiting and caustic put-downs that are grounded in foolish pride. Of course, sarcasm can be an engaging and effective form of humor. But when coupled with a bit of vanity and a dash of malice, it quickly becomes a dangerous and cruel enterprise. As children, many of us engaged in this kind of unwholesome talk, teasing those who were vulnerable with a pretentious display of wit. And for some of us, the practice never really stopped, even as we became adults. I've seen parents who have barely grown up themselves taking opportunity to put down their own children rather than lifting them up. Experts suggest it's the product of an inferiority complex, which is all too often the result of parents who express their displeasure more than they express their love, and so the cycle continues. But there is no better solution than the one found in Christ. For if we have believed in Jesus, we are a new creation. We have the power of the Holy Spirit at work inside of us and the example of Jesus Christ himself in front of us. And while many folks are content to set their sights on the superficial things, Jesus knew that what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles a man. So the goal of Christian speech should always be uplifting. We should not engage in corrupt talk, but instead what is good for necessary edification. Once again, edification refers to that process of building up. And in this context, it involves things that promote a fellow believer's growth in their Christian walk, whether it is a compliment or an effort at accountability. The motive may be the same, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, that's an interesting turn of phrase. Words that may impart grace to hearers are words that, to my mind, are unnecessarily kind and generous. That's pretty much what grace means. But how often have I justified hurtful speech with the confident sense in my own mind that the target of my remarks deserves it? But even if I were correct, as believers, we're called to something far greater than that. Jesus didn't die on a cross to save us because we deserved it. Instead, it was because of his amazing grace and boundless mercy that he died for our sins. And remember, grace and mercy, they are always and only for the guilty. So let's be righteous rather than self-righteous. Let us build each other up with words of kindness and encouragement. Let us use the words that God has given us as Christ himself would use them. The words we use should carry our best expectations for each other rather than our worst estimations. We who have believed should be living our lives intentionally. We've been saved by grace and not by works, but we are saved for a purpose. So it's not enough to simply avoid big sins while waiting for Jesus to come back. Instead, every sin is really a misuse of a gift that God has given us for a holy purpose. Therefore, we must not only stop lying, we should speak the truth. We should not simply control our anger, we should actively pursue reconciliation. We ought to stop stealing in all its forms, but also work hard and generously share the fruits of our labor with those in need. Finally, we should not merely set aside unwholesome talk. We should instead cherish the gift of language and let our conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how to answer everyone. And if we speak, let us do so as one who speaks the very words of God. For our words reveal what is inside of our heart. And our heart should always hold the certain hope that we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've done to create us, to give us life, and to save us when we had done nothing to deserve it. Help us to be gracious and merciful to others with Jesus as our most excellent example. We are by nature selfish and prideful people, Lord, but in Jesus you have given us a new nature. Help us to live in such a way as to bring glory to your name, and use us, if you will, to draw some who are lost to saving faith and encourage others to a closer walk with you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together.